Well, if you would, open up to Genesis 1. Last Sunday, it was not my intent to really focus more on the women, and I know that's what happened. And I think it's because I had more verses written down talking about some particular things, but usually when I have more verses written down, I tend to talk more about that. But today we'll be focusing intentionally, predominantly on the men. And let's pray before we read. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the Spirit that enlightens your word and gives us understanding. And Father, we just ask that you would give help now in the preaching of your word, that you would be glorified, and that we would all be led to worship more and more for Christ's sake, because he's worthy. Amen. Before we read, I know I haven't really defined worship, and that's really more the direction I'm heading in this short, or I can't say short, but I don't know that for certain. But this series, where what I really want to do is help destroy legalism in our lives that we're all prone towards and bent to, especially in making a distinction between secular things and sacred things. Because for the Christian, everything is to be sacred. And here is not so much a definition of worship, but an example of worship. And these are just some verses from Revelation, from the book of Revelation. I don't even have chapter and verse written down. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. Again, that's not a definition of worship, it's an example of worship. And in some of the instances, it talks about those that were there before the Lord and how they bowed down before him and then said, "Worthy are you." That's an example of worship, recognizing that God is worthy. Christ is worthy of everything. Of everything good and right, everything under the sun, everything in creation, it belongs to him, and he's worthy of it. He deserves it. All the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ, of our God, and he's worthy of it. In Genesis 1:1, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The title of the message is The Worship of Work. The Worship of Work. This verse right here, this is the foundation of God's word. This is the first statement in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the first statement in the Bible which is a compilation of scripture or writings written down by men who were carried along by the Spirit of God to convey his words to us so that we might know him, the God who created us. Whenever we open his word to commune with him, it's like when he came and walked with in the cool of the day with Adam. And this is the first thing he does, is to declare to us that he is the one who has made us. And this is such a key doctrine to rightly interpreting the rest of Scripture. He made us. That means he has the right to do whatever he wants to do. He is the creator. That means he has the right of the creator. And so when it says in the prophets and in the New Testament that we were to look at the potter and he makes one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use, he's the potter. He has the right to do whatever he wants. He has the right to make a vase and to shape something, a beautiful work of art, a beautiful sculpture or something, and to take it and set it aside for some special purpose. And he has the right to reach back down into the same lump of clay and make shotgun pigeons that are, their purpose intent is to be hurled into the air and blasted and destroyed. That, a lot of people would consider that blasphemy. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God did his work that he wanted to do, that he chose to do, that he didn't have to do, he didn't need to do. But he created everything. That means everything is under his reign, his rule, his dominion. He has the right to do with his creation what he desires to do with his creation. And whatever he desires to do with his creation is right because he's God. That's the standard of right and wrong, goodness and evil, God himself. So this is a pivotal, foundational doctrine here, that God is creator. And what does this first and foundational statement consist of? God working. His working. His work of creating. And we know it is considered work because of chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed on all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. He stopped creating he stopped working in his creation. And what he created is the work of his hands. Right? And so here we could translate work as occupation or business. He ceased from doing his business. He ceased from his occupation of creating. It could be used somewhat synonymously. That's somewhat of the idea there. The very first thing we read about in the Bible is work. The very first thing, Genesis 1:1, it's about work. Do you think that just maybe work is more important than we normally give it credit for? It's how our Bible starts. It's the very first thing God puts is his work. In the beginning, God created. Once God was through creating the heavens and the earth, he set man over it to continue the work that he himself had begun. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, man and woman, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and on every living thing that moves on the earth. And we subsequently see God giving Noah the exact same instructions after the flood at the beginning of chapter 9, where he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then just a summary of what he says next, take dominion over God's creation. God himself preserved and kept creation going after the flood. And just a little kind of sidebar, two things were accomplished in the flood: justice and grace, mercy. The former, justice, seen in the destruction of that which was polluted by sin, and the latter, seen in God's preserving his creation to serve his purposes in redemption, which is why he did preserve his creation, his work. In the flood itself, we see God at work in his creation as he cleansed the earth and preserved life, as he punished the wicked and extended grace to the sinner. God did not stop working on the seventh day, but he stopped creating new things. He stopped creating different kinds, right? There is no new kind. This is one of the foolish things about evolution, is saying that one kind can produce another kind. That stopped on the sixth day when he made man after his kind. He made different animals after their kind. Dogs don't give birth to chickens, who don't give birth to rabbits, who don't transform into monkeys, and monkeys didn't come from fish, and all this nonsense. There's adaptation within kinds, but there is no crossing over from one kind to another. There's not a shred of evidence. Evolution isn't even a theory. It's a hypothesis. And yet it's readily accepted as the theory of evolution. It doesn't even meet scientific criteria to be considered a theory. That's just the truth. There is absolutely nothing there. It's mind and his blind hatred towards God, wanting to try to disprove God. God stopped creating. There is nothing new, no new kind after the sixth day. Moving on. Here is God's instruction to mankind and what he's given us to do with his blessing. In chapter 1:28, God blessed them. God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule over it. If man was given 6 days in which he was to work throughout the majority of the day, working to provide for others just as God did, then men... where will the majority of the commands and instructions given to us in the scripture to be obeyed? Where will these things, these commands and instructions be lived out, be obeyed in our lives? If the majority of our waking hours are spent working, where's the majority of the instruction in scripture applicable to us at work? In the work that we do. I already talked about women last week, and want to focus on the men this week. And I'll just briefly mention women. We predominantly see your work to be done in the instructions given to the women, created as a helper for man, to submit to man and to help him as he subdues the earth. But men, for us, what we do is we work. What is the primary offering that we offer up to God as a living sacrifice that is both holy and acceptable to him? We read in Romans 1. It's the work of our hands. It's what we do. I mean, whether you're sitting at a desk and typing on a keyboard, or whether you're out in the sun digging a hole, whatever. whatever it is that we do, the primary thing that we offer up to him is the work of our hands. Working with our hands at our profession is pleasing to God, or rather, it should be pleasing to him. And work in and of itself is pleasing to him. It's what we were created to do. Men, we were created to work. It's what he gave us to do, to work, to join with him in the work that he started and to carry it out. And in doing this, in working, we are to worship our Creator. As you go to work each day, you're to be doing so as unto the Lord, as an image bearer of God, as man made in his likeness, continuing the work that he began. Whatever kind of work you do, in some way, it is a part of cultivating and subduing the earth, making use of it to serve mankind. Whatever kind of work you do, in some way, it relates to man subduing the earth and using it to serve us. That's why God gave us creation. That's why he gave us the earth, and all things in it that he did was to serve us. It's a God's gift to us to serve us. We're to be doing it in a way that we also at the same time, and in perfect harmony with our work, are to be advancing the kingdom of God. There's to be no separation in the two. There's to be no separation in the two. In doing our work, we should be advancing the kingdom of God. And I don't mean witnessing. See, our mind... Okay, how many automatically thought that? How many automatically thought, well, yeah, and evangelizing, telling others about him? No? That's good. That's good. We'll probably get to that, but not in this message. But in obeying him and in being an example to others, we're advancing his kingdom, not in the same way as evangelizing, but yet we are doing that. We're being an example to others around us. As you go to work each day, we're to be doing it unto the Lord. We're to be doing it in a way that we also, at the same time, in perfect harmony with our work, advancing the kingdom of God. And I would say this starts with your attitude about work in general. How we look at work, how we view work, our attitude towards work. You might work at a really lousy job, and it may be best to leave that and find another career or find another company to work for. But as long as you are there at your present job, you are to represent Christ well. And it begins with your attitude and the image you present to those around you. If you're bad-mouthing the boss and the company, always grumbling and complaining, don't you dare try to evangelize anyone. Don't you dare try to evangelize your coworkers when you're sitting there talking bad about the boss and murmuring and complaining how you got a raw deal and you got passed over. Not until you repent to them in how you're sinning against the Lord in your work. And what a great testimony that would be. Work, your job, is a sacred obligation that has its roots in Genesis 1:1 with God himself. God did the work of creation, and then he took man and said, now keep it going. Work in what I've given you. In Genesis 2:8, The Lord God planted a garden toward the east of Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God began a work. He planted the garden. And then he told man to keep it going. Right? In 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Contrary to some what might think or maybe even wish, this obligation to work did not end when man sinned. Look at chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, this is when God has come to them, they've sinned and they've been found out by God. He's already talked to the serpent and to Eve, and now he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In chapter 4, verse 2, Eve, talking about Eve, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Interesting how it says that. And then we see directly in chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So after man sinned, God puts him out of the garden to cultivate and to keep working. So the obligation to work did not end when man sinned, and working didn't begin when man sinned. God's creating us to be like him by working with our hands is a part of us being created in his likeness. Harry, if you're not in your right mind, then come back later when you are, okay? Okay, then let's do it quietly, okay? Okay? Yeah? Thank you. God's creating us to be like him by working with our hands as a part of us being created in his likeness, and is by no means the result of sin. What is a result of the curse is that the earth wouldn't cooperate with us anymore, right? He said it'll bring forth thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you'll have to work. And it'll even fight against us. But work itself is from God, who is working to this day. He is still working to this day. Genesis 2:15 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And what I'm going to say next is going to be very direct, but I did think it was best to give somewhat of a qualifier. What I'm going to say next is under normal circumstances, right? There are exceptions to the rule, but those exceptions are never an excuse for laziness, right? So there are times that men can't work, but there's never a time for a man to be lazy, even if he's not able to work. Men, this is God's instruction given to us as men. We are the ones responsible for this job, to cultivate and to keep the earth, to subdue it. God has given it to us to labor and to work, to provide for others, beginning with our family, but it goes beyond our family. It goes to anyone we come across who's in need, and we're able to meet their need. as a result of the fruit of the labor of our hands and what has been provided as we work. We as men are the ones the Lord holds responsible to see that his instructions and commands and work are carried out. And that means if something goes wrong, the Lord will come looking for us, just like he went looking for Adam after he and Eve sinned. Eve was guilty of sin. Man was responsible. In Genesis 3:9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Right? They had just sinned, both of them. Adam and Eve had both sinned. God came and said, "Adam, where are you?" Now, how do we know that we as men are the responsible party? The same way that Paul knew. Man was created first. Man was the one given the duty of keeping the garden, carrying on God's work. Man was the one that God commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man was the one God made the covenant with. He's the one. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Pay attention to pronouns here. They're all referring not to Adam and Eve, but to Adam. They're singular pronouns, right? Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man to put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Eve wasn't there yet. Man made a covenant with Adam, giving him the command concerning the trees that were in the middle of the garden. Now, I know the word covenant isn't present here, but the stipulations for a conditional covenant are present. Command, law given, with a promise of life or death, depending on your obedience or disobedience to the command given. So man was given the responsibility to carry on God's work by overseeing his creation, by by causing it to be fruitful and increase. Dare I even say man was to improve on what God had given him? What? John, can you grab me water? Man was to improve on what God gave him. He was to cultivate it. He was to keep it. It's much like what Jesus says in Luke 19, the parable Jesus gives about the servants being given a certain amount of money by their master, and when he came back, he expected to see a profit. Thank you. He expected to see a return on what he had given him. God expects an improvement on what he gave him, to oversee it and to cultivate it in such a way that it would increase more, it would produce more than what was there. Just like when he created the animals, just like when he created man and told them to what? Multiply. Grow, be fruitful, multiply, right? Man was set over this creation, and that's what they're told. Be fruitful, multiply, cultivate the earth, subdue it, cause it to be fruitful and to multiply and to grow. In 2:18, we said, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. It was after these things that God declared that it wasn't good for man to be alone. It was after these things that God created Adam a counterpart and a helper fit for him. And she was and still is the perfect fit for him. Right? Eve was after Adam's kind. Like the rest of living creatures were created according to their kind, so was man. In 2:23, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She was his kind. She was made for him to help him in being fruitful and in dominion over creation to carry out the work God had commanded man to do. And again, we did look at this last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But the work given to women is primarily to be a help to their husbands, submitting to him as their head. A woman's work, her job, her occupation is primarily seen in being fruitful and multiplying. A man's work, his job, his occupation is primarily seen in subduing the earth. Primarily, not completely. But you primarily see that. That the woman's is in the fruitfulness, the bearing of children, the helping, the keeping of the home and things like that, helping the man. And primarily, man's out what? Conquering. Right? I mean, we make jokes about this. When women go shopping, they're perfectly content just kind of strolling around and looking and observing and, you know, shopping. You don't have to buy anything to shop unless you're a man. And then you go, you get, you leave. Right? We conquer. That's what God put into us. It's what he built into us. Now, again, there's exceptions to rules. A lot of times I go into the store and I'm looking, and because I want the best deal, I want to find the best thing for the best money, I'll probably stand there and look longer than most women will. But again, that's part of conquering. I'm going to get the best. I want the best for the best price. But I don't go walking down the tool aisle at Lowe's and just going, "Oh, wow, that's nice. Oh, yeah." No, that doesn't happen. Why? Because we're different. We're made different, but we fit together. And not to be graphic, but the parts fit together. It's design. God made us like this. This is the image that we bear as men and as women, somewhat differently and yet together. We're to come together in it. When women are introduced to each other for the first time, when they meet each other, and this is based on my own experience, I didn't look at any polls or anything like this, they tend to ask whether or not they're married, whether or not they have children. Right? Am I right on that? I mean, not 100% of the time, but isn't that kind of in talking, you know, "Oh, so you married? You got a boyfriend? You got children?" You know, what do men do? "Hey, what do you do?" In other words, what's your job? What's your occupation? That's how we know each other. Men, how are men generally known? And again, that's a generalization, but it's a generalization for a reason. How are men generally known? Fast forward, look at chapter 4, verse 2 again. Eve gave birth. I'm sorry, verse 1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Cain. She said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." How are Cain and Abel described? How are they introduced to us? By their profession. By what they do. By the kind of work that they do. Men are known by various and different means throughout Scripture, but so many of them are identified by their work, their profession. Even in the genealogies, in 4:20, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. The shepherd, verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe. They were musicians. 22, as for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements and of bronze and of iron. He was a blacksmith. They're introduced in the genealogies there, categorized, recognized by their profession, by what they do. Israelites. Who are the Israelites? They're shepherds. Who is David? He was a shepherd who then became a king. When the temple was built, different men and different clans, different peoples were mentioned and noted based upon what kind of work they did. Some were skilled with wood, some were skilled with metal and jewelry and other things. Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was a carpenter. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. Paul was what? Tent maker by trade. Men, and could go through many more examples, men are often known by their profession, by what they do. Fast forward to Jesus, Matthew 13, beginning in 54, and you can just listen if you want to. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of the carpenter?" Which means, isn't he a carpenter? That's what it means. It's not that they don't recognize Jesus as a carpenter, but because his father was a carpenter, he himself is recognized as a carpenter, the son of his father. How was Jesus known prior to the beginning of his ministry? He's the carpenter's son. He's the son of the carpenter. Think about how conversations often go. He was known by those in his hometown as the carpenter's son, which made them say, "What? Where did he get this wisdom and understanding that all of a sudden he's teaching with in the synagogues? Where did he get this reputation of healing people? He's a carpenter." His identification was with his work. And so far, that was the work his father had given him to do. He earned our salvation while working with his hands in his father's carpentry shop. He was earning our salvation, living perfectly, sinlessly, righteously, always doing the will of his father. Everything you can say about him during the 3 years of his ministry, you can say to the previous 27, 30 years, whatever it may have been, of his life. He was doing what he did, being led by the Spirit for his father. How are you most likely known today? Think about how conversations go when you're meeting someone new. And the first question that normally comes up, so what do you do? What's your profession? What kind of work do you do? Men, this is a major way that we bear the image of God who created us and is worthy of our worship. And we are to worship him in and with our work. It's the majority of our lives is spent working. The majority of our waking hours is spent working. I think many times we can subconsciously view work as being something secular. Even if we don't say it outright, even if we know better, I think oftentimes we view it as being something secular, something altogether separate from a place we are to worship God. We can be prone to think we're worshiping God when we're in here singing and raising our hands to him. But when we go to work, it's to be no different. It doesn't feel, but is work a feeling? Is worship a feeling, rather? It isn't separate. There is no shortage of scripture that addresses our need to work either. I'm going to read a bunch of them. I'm just going to run through them. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Our work can be classified under that. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And again, you'll say, well, I'm not anyone's slave. And, you know, well, are you anyone's master either? We are servants of Christ. And we are to honor those who have authority over us, and our bosses have authority over us in the workplace and on the job site. Therefore, we should honor them as our boss. This is pleasing to the Lord. Think of it as being an employee, because it was much more like an employee than what we typically think about when it comes to being someone's slave. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. See, eternally focused on eternally, not on temporary things. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. He's talking about in your work that you do. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Maybe you're in the position of the one in authority at work. Well, you're to do right. You're to be fair, not to take advantage of others, not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought to, because we too have a master in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you. We know that in the church in Thessalonica, there was a problem with men working. I think it's probably more directed towards some false teachers that were there who would refuse to work and expected the church to take care of them. But they had a wrong view of it. Just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. What does it say? I've never seen the righteous forsaken or as seed begging bread. We're to work to behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. 2 Thessalonians 3. For even when we were with you, we refused to give, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. That was a real insult to them. I won't go there anyway. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Someone refusing to work meant church discipline for that person. If they were able to work and refused to work, that's what it meant. It was a punishable offense. Ephesians 6, again, directed towards slaves. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. I remember when I was a superintendent, I actually got called into the office to talk to the owners of the company sometime because I wasn't yelling and cussing out people to get them to do things. And I just said, look, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do things the way other people around here do. but that doesn't mean that I'm not getting things done because I don't do it the way you're used to and seeing it. We're to be different. We're not to just be known by our occupation, but in our occupation, we should be known as followers of Christ. Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. 1 Peter, we're told to be holy in all our behavior. Keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Follow Christ's example when mistreated, really directly involving the workplace. In Romans 12, we're said, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change how you think about things so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Think about this passage and all the general commands and instructions given in the New Testament. Men, again, where's the primary place you're going to obey these commands and these instructions that we find in Scripture that aren't directly related to work, but are directly related in how we are to obey Christ, follow Him, represent Him, how we're to talk to others, how we're not to talk to other people, how we're to do rightly, do justly, not cheat, not lie, not steal. All of those things. What's the primary place we are to obey God's word? Where is the place that we spend the majority of our waking hours each day? It's at work. Think about Joseph as a slave in Egypt, how he was faithful to the Lord and was promoted to the head of Pharaoh's house, where he demonstrated a great work ethic and exceeded everyone else in his job, in what he did, in his work. See, God, he had favor with God. God blessed him. God showed favor to him, but he worked hard and he exercised wisdom and he made Pharaoh rich beyond anyone's wildest dreams. Think of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who refused to defile themselves and were blessed by the Lord and promoted to high positions in service to King Nebuchadnezzar. Am I saying if you do good at job that God is going to bless you? Absolutely. Does that mean you're going to get a promotion? No, you may get fired. But God's going to bless you. He will take care of you. He will provide for you. These are blessings. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't you dare compromise to get ahead at your job. That is not worship. You trust the Lord to provide and do the best that you can as unto the Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you like your job or not. My mind is going down a rabbit trail that has to do with our Western culture and the prosperity that we do have and the riches and the wealth that we do have. I realize in most of the world, you don't get to pick your job. You're born into it. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't go fill out applications and resumes and all that. What was your father? That's what you are, unless you run away from home. And most places are poor, and orphans in those places don't do well. My hope in this series is to help destroy us viewing our lives with a sacred, secular divide and help us to see that every aspect of our lives is to be worshiped to the Lord. Everything you do, not only work, also recreation, what we eat, what we wear, everything. We're saints. If we're a Christian, we're saints. We're children of God. And everything we do is to be done under his watchful eye, giving thanks to him for watching over us and looking at us and being aware of all that we do. I want to help destroy legalism wherever it may be found in my life and in the church. It's our bent. I'm bent towards these. I'm susceptible just like anyone else is. That's maybe a lot of that is what it stems from, is recognizing things in my own life and recognizing things around us. Oftentimes it's just little things, not something taught really, but just in little subtle ways. Our lives are to be lives of worship in all that we do. Men, this is how we bear the image of God. It's how we are supposed to. In our work, in what we do. It's one of the primary places. Maybe next week I'll talk on more about at home. And single people. What about single people? I intend to touch on all these things. But from the context of work is no small matter. Again, Genesis 1:1 begins with God working. And that's, when there's something in Scripture, if you're looking something up, if you're studying a particular thing, see if you can find the first mention of it in Scripture. Because generally there'll be a big insight into the right way to understand it. And there'll be a rule established, you might say, to govern over that. This is the first place work is mentioned in Scripture. Not the word, but the activity. In the beginning, God created. And everything else in here is God's work in mankind. His redemptive work, his keeping work, his watch care over us, his love towards us, his work in loving us and what he does in extending his love for us. It's full of God's work. What did Christ say? I must do the work of my Father. He is working even now, and therefore I must work. We must work while it is still day. See, again, yeah, but, you know, well, that's talking about religious things, sacred things. Yeah, it is. And so is we're to work with our own hands. So is that too a sacred thing, and it is how we worship the Lord, how we should worship the Lord. So we want to be very careful, men especially, that we represent Christ well when we work. And that doesn't mean you're going to be the best one. There may be people more skilled than you that are able to do a better job than you because of a skill set, because of natural ability. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you do what's right, which includes working your best, doing the best that you can, being there early, making sure you're not late, not taking those long breaks, how you represent Christ. Doing things right, not cheating, refuse to cheating, even if it means losing your job, not compromising righteousness for the sake of hanging on to your job. What are you saying? I can't trust God with this. I've got to do it my way. Ladies, I know some of this goes to y'all, especially if you're single or if there's a need in special circumstances, but I don't want us to get caught up in those circumstantial things and miss the general principle that's given in Scripture, that the command was given to Adam to do these things, to work with his hand, to subdue the land, to exercise dominion over it. And this is the way, primary way we do it, is in our work, in our labor. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things because of your work. And because of your will, they exist and were created. Father, we do just thank you for this work that you have done in making us, Lord, and what you've provided us with, given us such wonderful blessings that we have. The first one you've given us is a woman, a wife. You've given us work, a job. You've given us children, Lord. You've given us so many things in this life, such wonderful food, so many flavors, so many different things that we can praise you for. But most of all, you've given us Christ. You've given us the fruit of his work that he did in redemption. You've given to us life that he worked for, that he earned, that he deserved, and you've freely given it to us as a gift, something undeserved, something that can't be achieved by working. And Father, we just thank you most of all for this work that you've done in redeeming a people to yourself, Lord, for extending grace to sinners, for saving your enemies. Father, we thank you for loving us. Lord, pray that you would continue molding and shaping us more into the likeness of Christ, that we too might bear your image as he did. Father, we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.